there.
She said, look up there on the shelf. There's a sack that is red and white. I found it. She said, look inside. And I looked inside. There was a Valentine and a wonderful gift. And I said, what time's the mail run down there today? She said, 2 o'clock. I said, call you back later. Called her back later. No Valentine. But I want to tell you what a wonderful person she is. I told her my story. Mailed it Tuesday. Did a little pity party for myself. And when I finished, she said, it doesn't matter. Well, it matters to me, but she said, it doesn't matter. You did what you could, and it's just fine. Now, how many of you guys have a girl like that? She's all right. So what will happen now, it will get there Monday. My daughter will mail it back to us. She'll get her Valentine next Friday or Saturday, hopefully. It's wonderful, isn't it? But I'm not in the doghouse. Here is one of the greatest announcements that's ever been made. Really. It's found in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, and it says, Christ Jesus came into the world. Things are different because Jesus came. Christ Jesus came into the world. And then that passage goes on to say, to save sinners. That's why he came. It's the greatest announcement of all time. That lost sinners can be saved. And the Savior is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. At the first of the year, we began a series of studies in the Gospel of Mark, looking at the life of Christ. At about the same time, we began a series on Sunday nights in 1 Timothy, looking at life in Christ, what it means to be a Christian and a part of the church. So on Sunday mornings, we are tracing the life of Christ as it unfolds in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're in chapter 2. And we're calling this message, What Jesus Brought. Christ Jesus came into the world. What Jesus brought. And to get to the heart of our study immediately, let me suggest first that when Christ came, he brought joy. He brought joy. It was joy that was announced by the angels at his birth. Jesus brought joy. And this fact is suggested by the opening line of our text today from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. The passage says the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. There is a question here about fasting. And the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. You won't usually find the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees doing much together. John was the forerunner of Christ. He's John the Baptist. His disciples were pointed by the preaching of John to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The disciples of John no doubt were there because they saw in Jesus who he really was. They wanted to know him better. They wanted to learn. And then there were the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, And they were, in Jesus' words, hypocrites. Their religion was outward rather than inward. But the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus' response was, in verse 19, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, Jesus was alluding to marriage practices in his day when he made this point. The bridegroom would come to the house of the bride, and he would pay so much to the father of the house that he might marry the daughter. There would be a great celebration. It might last for several days. Then he would return home, and at a later time would come back, and the wedding would take place. Jesus is like that bridegroom. He came into the world. He paid a great price for his bride, the church. He died for it. He was resurrected and he ascended to the Father, and one day he will come again. And that coming is announced in Scripture as the wedding feast of the Lamb, who is Christ. So there's a question about fasting. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but Jesus, your disciples do not fast? Let's ask three questions. First of all, what is fasting? What were they talking about? Well, fasting is doing without food. Either totally without food or partially without food, depending on how long the fast is. But fasting was a custom, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Fasting is doing without food. And the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. He says, as long as I'm with them, they will not fast. I'm going to go away, then they will fast. But you see, Jesus is with us even now. While he's away, he's with us. He said, "I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age." He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It is a time of joy. Well, then, if the Old Testament people of God fasted and the New Testament people of God fasted, the question remains, well, when did they fast? They fasted at times of great sorrow or calamity. And you might too. Because in the face of some great catastrophe, the last thing you may think about is eating. They fasted in times of great sorrow. They also fasted as a discipline. And fasting is a good thing. They fasted as a discipline. They were in control of food. Food was not in control of them. And in fasting, there is the quickening of the spiritual senses. It was a discipline. But the early church fasted before important decisions were made. Did you know that? If I were to ask you, what are the two most important things that the church does? You would probably have an answer. Your answer might be one thing or another. But can you think of anything that is more important that the church does than send out missionaries? After all, that's our commission. Can you think of anything that the local church does that more affects that local church than the appointment of elders? And in the first century church, when elders were appointed, the church fasted and prayed in that appointment. Acts chapter 13 gives us an account of missionaries being sent out. The elders were appointed in Acts 14. But there was fasting and prayer. And when the missionaries are sent out in Acts 13, the church sent Barnabas and Paul on that first missionary journey only after fasting and prayer. So the disciples in the first century fasted. The Old Testament commanded one fast on the Day of Atonement. After the Babylonian captivity, there were four annual fasts in ancient Israel. By the first century, people like the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. But fasting has been a part of the lives of the people of God from the Old Testament times into the New Testament church. Now, the third question is, how did they fast? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about fasting. Jesus never commanded fasting of his disciples. Never commanded fasting of the church, though the church did fast. But he assumed that his disciples would fast in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, when you fast, didn't say if you fast, but when you fast, then don't fast to be seen of men. There were those in Jesus' day who, when they fasted, they put on certain kinds of clothing and they discolored their faces. They looked sad. They wanted everybody to know they were fasting, I suppose, so that people would say, oh, look how religious he is. Jesus said, don't do it that way. If you say much about it, or if you do something that announces it, you ruin it. So don't do that. Just fast on your own, and let that be between you and God, he said. Don't do it for show. So a question came up in Mark chapter 2 about fasting. And then the second thing that comes up in this paragraph reminds us that Jesus brought joy, not the sorrow that often accompanied fasting. The joy of a wedding, he said. When the bridegroom is with the disciples, they do not fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, it is the joy of a wedding. Now, God's people fasted when they were sorrowful. They fasted as a discipline. They fasted before they made important decisions. But the kingdom of God is basically the joy of a wedding. And what is there that we rejoice about? Well, I can think of basically three things. One is that because Christ came, there is the joy of being forgiven. The forgiveness of every sin is what Jesus offered. When you're in Christ, then the past is forgiven. The present is strengthened, and you have hope for the future. There is forgiveness. Second, there is the joy of providence. The providence of God is alive and well in your life, as God will be with you come good things or bad. God will never leave you or forsake you. You can cast all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And then there is the prospect of heaven, the forgiveness of sin, the providence of God, the prospect of heaven. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So Jesus brought joy, and it's the joy of a wedding. You are forgiven. God is in your life, and you're on your way to heaven. Now, there is a second thing that Jesus brought. Jesus brought the new. Notice how he words this in the text of Mark 2, beginning in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Now, we can identify with that, I believe. Here is a garment that's been laundered many times, and any shrinking it's going to do, it's already done. Well, if there is a hole in it and a patch is put on it that is new cloth, and if during the laundry process it shrinks any, then it pulls against the old garment and makes the tear worse than the first. And that's what Jesus alludes to. Then he said, and no one puts new wine in an old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. He's talking about leather wineskins. New wine is poured into new leather wineskins. And in the process of the wine being in those skins, they will stretch. Those skins will stretch. But then when they become old, they're hardened. And if somebody put new wine in an old wineskin, then as the wine expanded, it would burst the wineskins. Now Jesus uses those two illustrations to say to his disciples and to us, I have not brought the old, I've brought the new. And I haven't come to put a patch of the gospel on the law of the Old Testament as a garment. I haven't come to pour the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskin of the law of Moses. I've come to give something that is absolutely new. So there is necessarily a contrast here between the old and the new covenants. The old covenant being the law of Moses, and the new covenant being the gospel of Christ. The contrast is this. The old covenant was for the Jews, the people of Israel. The new covenant, the gospel, is for everybody. The old covenant pointed to Christ. The new covenant is the covenant of Christ. The old covenant could never provide for the forgiveness of sin. It could show one that he was a sinner, but animal sacrifices offered under that covenant could never take away sin. But now in Christ, sins are really forgiven. The major difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament is their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. God kept bringing up their sins under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, we are forgiven. The New Covenant presents these three things. It presents a new way. It is the way of Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. And that way is introduced by a new birth and a new creation. Jesus said during his ministry, except a man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The new birth leads to a new creation. The new creation is to walk in the way. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. If we are to arrive safely home with God, it will be because we have entered the way of Jesus Christ. He brought the new. Second, he brought new methods of reaching for God. Under the old covenant, it's quite interesting that they had a tabernacle in the wilderness, a temple later in Jerusalem. And everyone couldn't enter the tabernacle or the temple. Not just everyone could go in there. Only the priests could go in there. And it was sort of like God saying to the people, stand back. Come no nearer than you are there in the court. But now, in the church, symbolized by the tabernacle and the temple, we are the priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 tells us that. We are the priests, and so we can enter. And through our high priest, Jesus Christ, we have access to heaven itself. We're not standing on the outside wishing we could be inside. We're inside because Christ brought a new method in and of himself so we could draw near to God. In Hebrews 10, in verse 19, the writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You have access as a Christian to God through the blood of Jesus. You're not on the outside, but on the inside. And third, Jesus brought the new in worship styles. There's quite a contrast in the Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Old Testament worship was basically symbolic. In the courtyard of the tabernacle and later the temple, there was the altar where they burnt the sacrifices. Inside the tabernacle and temple proper, there was that holy place that had incense burned and the aroma penetrated the most holy place that represented the presence of God and the abode of God. All that is symbolic of the church and of heaven. And the worship of the church is not symbolic, but it is the actual, the real thing. And the worship of the church, how simple. We come together in the name of Christ and we sing praises to God. And we pray and we teach. We give of our means to support the cause of Christ, and we come around the table to remember Jesus. Now, all those things that I mentioned are outward manifestations of what's going on in our hearts. And if we are to approach God faithfully and in a way that He will accept us, it always must be doing what He asked us to do in the way that He asked us to do it. Jesus put it like this in John 4:24, God is spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth tells you what to do. Spirit is the way you do it. That's why we urge people who worship in this day and this time to participate. Nobody participates for you. We all participate for ourselves. And to participate, not simply going through the motions, but participate from the heart. Jesus brought the new. And then, along the same lines, Jesus brought reality. The reality of the fulfillment of all that went before. He is that reality. The reality of approaching God with our hearts. Reality of coming to God in more than simply ritual. There isn't anything particularly wrong with the word ritual if we define it correctly. Ritual is what we do. But Christ wanted us to do what He wants us to do and do it with our whole being. You see, the problem that the religious leaders of Jesus' day fell into was they did all the outward stuff just right. But He said, your hearts are far from Me. They weren't interested in drawing nearer to Christ. They were interested in doing all the right things because they thought they got so much credit for that. And Jesus came emphasizing, do the right things, but do the right things in the right way. So Jesus came. And He brought joy. He brought the new. And He brought fulfillment of all that had gone before. As we seize in our own lives, by our own persons, what Jesus brought to us, let us make certain that we respond to Him and accept His salvation, His forgiveness. And let us, in our response to Him, see in Him the fulfillment of the old and the bringing of the new, and let's walk in the new by the new birth of water and of spirit. The new creature, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. penitent, baptized believers are in Christ. And let us walk in that way. And let us never be content to simply go through the motions of serving Him, but let's serve Him in the right way, doing the right things, and doing them the way He asks us to do them. Let's serve Him from our hearts. And it's then that we can embrace what Jesus brought. Today we want to extend the invitation of Christ to anyone that may want to respond to Him as the one who came into the world to save sinners. And you're invited this morning. Let's stand together and be singing.